Thank you, Mary. We trust the Lord will bless the word and song to all our hearts for his name's sake. Our Bible reading this evening is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 20. 1 Samuel, chapter 20. We commence our reading at verse 24. 1 Samuel, chapter 20. We commence to read at verse 24. And we read through to the end of verse 34. With God's word open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray for the solemn sense of thy presence as we now come to the word of God. Still us before thee. Remove every distraction. Bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Lord, we pray that in this meeting now, in these closing moments, thou wilt make much of the Savior. Bless preacher and listener alike. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, "Something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word, for his name's sake. There's something infinitely sad about this inspired description of Saul's great feast. To all appearances, things were proceeding very smoothly. Amid the glitter and the rich provision of his palace, with obsequious servants loitering near, seeking to anticipate his every whim, Saul, the king of Israel, seemed to be somewhat more pacified than he had been of late. Though, I think a careful observer could have detected an ominous look in the eyes of the king. The feast of the new moon began. The tables were laden with the best food and the best drink. The courtiers were all in their place. We read that Jonathan, the king's son and heir apparent, was there. And Abner, the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, sat by the king's side. But twice we read David's place was empty. King Saul had never had a better friend than David, the son of Jesse. But that did not stop King Saul from hating David and devoting all the energies of a half-crazed mind to the slaughter of that young man. That hatred explains the words of our text. For it drove David from the table of Saul. Aye, it drove him finally from all friendly intercourse with Saul. And so removed the last gracious influence from that unhappy monarch's life. David's place was empty. There's a message for us in that haunting text, for I think that it sets before us very clearly the tragedy of the rejected Christ. David's place was empty. The reference to Saul's family table conjures up for me another scene. I see another family, and they gather to enjoy all the fruits and all the happiness of a privileged home. But, as in Saul's case, there is a dark and angry cloud that hangs over the home. Bitterness and frustration are eating away the peace of the home. And despite the food on the table and the comfortable furnishings and surroundings, there's gloom and there's grief. You know, in many ways, what I have just very briefly described is quickly becoming the typical American home. Amid such affluence as would stagger our forefathers of just a few years ago, the families of America are succumbing in ever greater numbers to this heartbreaking misery. And why? There are many answers that are given. Practically every state university in the country has its sociologists and its otherists working on all kinds of studies as to why is divorce rocketing? Why is there this gap between parents and children? Why is there no control in the home? Why, amidst all the luxury, because what we call poverty today, 50 years ago, would have been luxury. Why amidst all the luxury, why amidst all the greatness of the land of plenty and opportunity, why is there the scattering of the family unit with all the attendant misery? Many answers, as I say, have been forthcoming. But you know, the simple truth is that it's because Christ's place is empty. You can fill every other place in the home, but if his place in the house is empty, then you will end up in your home as Saul ended up in his home. Only you will certainly end up eternally that way, divided and destroyed. Late last evening, I decided to look up references in various popular pieces of evangelical literature. And the references were to the subject of the home. You know, as I read them and I checked them again just to find out, make sure that I hadn't missed anything, I saw that amidst all the words, every single reference
missed the main point. Oh, there were little poems and homilies and pieces of advice. And with lovely wordplay, they spoke about, as one woman did, the recipe for a good home. A cupful of this and a cupful of that and mix it with the other thing. Oh, they spoke of love. They spoke of loyalty. They spoke of open communications. I have heard well-meaning preachers speak about maintaining good eye contact with your children and having appropriate physical contact. I sometimes wonder, has the human race proved Darwin wrong by devolution? Has it suddenly become so thick in the skull that even what a monkey doesn't need to be taught, a man needs to be taught? But amidst all this good advice, I found, now I'm not talking about new evangelical, but certainly not what they would think apostate, unchristian literature. I'm talking about things that are put out by professed Bible-believing fundamental men and women with the best will in the world. And there wasn't one reference that I could find to the key to the home, which is the presence of Jesus Christ. My friend, the love of husband for wife and mother and father for children, the duty of leadership on the part of the father, the duty of loyalty on the part of each parent to the other, the duty of obedience among the children and discipline in the home, the duty of all these things is so apparent that only a fool could miss them. My friend, I tell you, however important they may be, the all-important thing is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what makes the home. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 10 to 12, we read, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggedst not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware. Beware lest thou forget the Lord." That is the tragedy of many a home across America this evening. Happy indeed is the home in which Christ is present to fill his proper place. The place of Christ in the home is the place of the throne. It's the place of worship. It's the place of preeminence and glory. It's the place of absolute control. It's the place where his people fall at his feet daily in supplication, praise, and intercession. My friend, happy indeed is the home, whether it be lavish in earthly furnishings or sparse in the things that the world holds important. Happy is the home where Jesus is. My friend, if that is the case with a home, there's one thing you can be sure of: whatever its earthly possessions, it will fulfill the promise of the Lord in Deuteronomy 11 and 21, "For it will have days of heaven upon the earth." If, on the other hand, you grieve away the Lord as Saul grieved away David, your home will be. Is
the place of the Lord Jesus Christ empty in your home? Are you trying to work around the tragedies that a home can face? Are you trying by one means or another to cover up this awful fact? The job may go well. Like so many people, you may try to spend your way out of all sorts of trouble and bother. You may try to buy the kind of a family that in your heart you know money can never buy. Your folly boils down to the fact that Jesus' place is empty. May the Lord save our homes from the tragedy of Saul's. As I thought on that, it's a prayer really. Just before I come out to meeting tonight, as I was praying over this message again, the thought came, but could we not pray the same prayer for our churches, for the household of God? Is it not true that across the land there are thousands of churches, some of them heterodox, some of them orthodox, some of them openly skeptical of the Bible, others with a lip service to the inspired Word of God? But they have this in common, that Jesus' place is empty. What a tragedy when heartbroken individuals come to church and they search from one church to another church, from one denomination to another denomination, from one preacher to another preacher, and they find why some churches like the Roman Catholic have the great trappings of all their liturgical worship. There is an emptiness. Others have the simplicity of independent Protestantism, but again, so often there is an emptiness. Heart craves for Christ. Yet, when the household of God meets, how very often Jesus' place is empty. Oh, may God not only save our homes from the awful folly of driving away the Son of God, may God save our churches from it. If sinners cannot meet with Jesus Christ in a fundamental, separated, Protestant, Bible-believing church, tell me, where on earth can they ever hope to meet with Him? It's the blood-bought right of God's people to enjoy the Savior's presence. May God save us, therefore, from the sin of such wicked carnality as grieves away His gracious Spirit and leaves us with the empty shell of religion, where we will fight over the points of Christian orthodoxy, but we haven't got the heart-melting fire of the presence of the Lord. I referred to our text as a haunting text. To grasp the full horror of the statement of this verse, we must turn from the group, whether the family or the church, to the individual, from the home to the heart. David's place was empty. That reminds me of yet another scene. I pondered these words, and as I pondered them, I could see a man sit down at another table. The table is spread with every good thing. Here He can feast upon all the pleasures of life and fill himself with all the satisfaction of earth. With him there are friends and fellow revelers. Around him the joyous clamor of those who want him to be happy, and they want to be happy with him. But as I pondered, one place was conspicuously empty. Christ is not there. That, my friend, is the table of the worldly man. That is the table of the Christ rejecter. In many ways, that man is very like King Saul, only worse. You see, he has this in common with Saul. He has been benefited much by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. He has benefited greatly from the goodness and the kindness of Christ, his creator and his sustainer. But in bitter hatred of the Son of God, he spurns his proffered grace. He rejects the salvation that was purchased by the Lord Jesus at the price of his own precious blood. He refuses every entreaty of grace until at last the Savior abandons him to his own chosen sin and shame. Christless and hopeless, that man has now nothing before him but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour God's adversaries. Who is that man? Pay close attention. Who is that man? He may be here. He may be you. Let me ask you a question or two. Have you not personally benefited much from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he not truly the best friend you ever had? Is he not the one who sustains you in being? Who gives you breath to breathe, health and strength that you enjoy from day to day? Ah, my friend, has he not gone much further? Has he not made sure to give you the gospel of redeeming love? Has he not often whispered in your ears the sweet story of the mighty grace of God that took Jesus Christ and nailed him to a tree? Has he not often told you there's power in the blood of the Lamb? There's power to cleanse. There's power to save. There's power to bring you to heaven. Ah, my friend, has he not often come? Some of you in this meeting perhaps can trace this right back to the days of your childhood. Has he not often come and spoken personally in the heart and in the conscience? Has he not made you feel your sin? Has he not made you see his own sovereign, full, and all-sufficient grace? Has he not drawn your heart out after himself? Ah, but my friend, is there not a man or a woman or a young person here? And despite all this, you have spurned his gospel. You've rejected his grace. You surround yourselves with worldly friends and worldly possessions and worldly pleasures. In the banqueting room of your life, this place, the next place, the other place, all those places are neatly taken. But Christ's place is empty. And listen to me. You're unsaved in this meeting tonight. You know it. His place is empty. And you know it. You may try to hide it. even from yourself. You may seek to blind your mind to that awful fact.
But you know, I have not Christ. I camouflage it behind religion. But there is no Christ in my heart. Oh, I can point people to a decision that meant nothing to God and meant nothing to me and means nothing to the devil. Despite which, if I continue, I'll go to hell. There is no Christ in my heart. No Christ.
Jesus' place is empty. And you know it. And what's more, there's no one else can fill it. You're the creature of the God of this Bible. You're the creature of the Son of God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Not only so, listen to me. You were not only made by Him, but you were made for Him. The human personality, the human heart, is so constructed by divine grace and power as only to be complete when God, in the person of His dear Son, is in total residence. If Jesus' place is empty, let me tell you, you may seek to make up for that in a million ways. I know people, and they make up for it with an excess of worldly pleasure. I know others, and they bury themselves in their job, and they work day and night, and they then, at intervals, will go and they will blow out into the world all that they have earned, and they'll do whatever they can to cover up the awful fact that they can never get away from. Jesus' place is empty. Listen to me. There are times when, however hard you try, you feel very much alone. There are those times in life, whether you're saved or unsaved, when even amidst a crowd, maybe jostling people all around you, a cacophony of voices bursting upon your eardrums, but oh, there's isolation. There comes a time in every man's experience when he's alone with his real self. My friend, I tell you, if you're without Jesus Christ, even though maybe you're just a very young man or a very young woman, I can remember experiences of this nature when just a boy, there will be an aching void within the heart. Sometimes you'll wonder, is life worth the living? Is there anything real in this world? You'll look with jaundiced eye on church and Christians. Sometimes you'll say they're all hypocrites. David was led even to the place where he said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. My friend, all you're really doing is expressing the aching void of your own heart. Jesus' place is empty. Be very careful, for that aching void can very quickly develop into the unbridgeable chasm of God's everlasting hell, where you'll be cut off from Jesus Christ forever. If Jesus' place in your heart is empty, listen to me, your place in hell will be taken. And yet, you know, I suppose this is what really points up the tragedy. David awaited only Saul's willingness to receive him, to go in and fill the vacant place. And so does Christ. How often we have heard the words of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. I stand at the door and knock. Like David outside the banqueting hall, the Lord Jesus just awaits the call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Or as he puts it in our verse in Revelation 3, whosoever will hear his voice, will open the door, will find him true to the promise. Christ will come in with life eternal. I read an interesting story. I suppose one of the most remarkable monarchs England ever had was Queen Victoria. When Queen Victoria visited Balmoral Castle, as the kings and queens of England do very frequently, it's one of their royal residences. When she visited Balmoral Castle, she delighted at times to leave her royal home, and in the surrounding countryside she would visit the little cottages of the peasant people. One occasion, one old lady living alone in such a cottage had a rough time with her neighbours, probably more through her own crankiness. She had fought, she had argued. She had withdrawn into her cottage. She said, I'm finished with them. I'm fed up with them. I have nothing more to do with them. So she slammed the door, and there she dwelt in her misery. The Queen of England came and knocked at that door, and inside the old bitter woman muttered, I wouldn't open. She thought, this is one of my neighbours back again. Try to soft soap and get around me. I'll not open. And so again, but more loudly, the queen knocked. The old woman cried from within, go away! I'll not open to you! And then she heard the step on the graveled path. When she looked out, it was to see the receding form. Queen Victoria. Listen to me, my friend. That woman knew not whom she refused, but there are sinners who sit from week to week in gospel meetings like this one, and they know that it's Christ they refuse. In Hebrews 3:7, repeated again in the next chapter, there are the words, today, if ye will hear his voice, that voice which says, I stand at the door and knock. That voice which promises, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. My friend, whatever you do, tonight make sure that Christ's place in your life is not empty. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder tonight about your home. And I wonder about your heart. I wonder, have we homes here falling apart because Jesus' place is empty? Father, Mother, make sure that the Lord is not excluded. Don't be so busy with your job, with your earthly engagements, that the Son of God is excluded from the home. Maybe the real trouble in the home is that Christ is excluded from the heart. Is there a man or a woman or a young person here? And whatever else you have or whatever else you haven't, you know that you don't have Christ. What a tragedy to go out to meet God with education, maybe from a Christian school, with Bible knowledge gained in a fundamental church, with membership in a local congregation, with your baptismal certificate, but without Christ. Man or woman or young man or young woman or boy or girl, make sure tonight that you heed the voice of Jesus. He says, come unto me. Has God graciously created a willingness in your heart to have Christ? Is there a desire in your soul tonight truly to have the Savior? Then, my friend, you can have him. You can have him. May God enable you to swing your heart's door widely open. Thank God. He will come in. The feast will be worthy of the name when you have Christ in your heart. May God bless you. If you're not a Christian, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to help you to the Savior. Come and have a word with me. Let's open the Word of God together. Let me point you to Christ. Don't go away unsaved. Oh, be saved tonight. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it on our hearts. We fear for folk who have all but Christ. And in missing Christ, they have missed everything. Lord, we long that this night, in sovereign saving grace, thou wilt move upon hearts and souls. Lord, we think especially of young folk. Let them not become hardened and calloused to the gospel message. Oh, break in upon them and bring them to the Savior. Lord, we pray this evening, bring men and women and young people to Christ. Mend the hearts and the homes of those in whose experience Christ's place is empty. Oh, fill their hearts with Christ and his sovereign saving grace tonight. We pray especially for those who sit through the meeting and they're unmoved, totally apathetic. God, have mercy upon them. Do what no mere preacher can do. Lord, stir their heart. And even now as they bow in thy presence, lay mighty hold upon them. O sovereign God, in mighty grace, open hearts to Christ tonight. Hear us now. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, and through the merit of Jesus' blood. Amen.